The date was Wednesday, just a couple of days ago. The place was here at Maranatha. I was getting ready to go home for supper, and I had turned off all the lights, hadn't quite set the alarm yet, because I always turn them off first to make sure that something hasn't been left on. And at that moment, I realized I'd forgot to put a couple of things in my Bible study room for that evening, so I walked over to the office with the lights off and quickly grabbed what I needed and walked over to room two and placed it in room two. And while I was in room two, I was hit with this little bit of nostalgia. And you guys are sitting on opposite sides of the room here, but you'll understand what I'm talking about. The building was all dark, and I suddenly remembered all of the youth group games where we played in the dark. There were so many youth group games that we played in the dark in this building, and I'm very comfortable being in this building in the dark. And so, on a whim, I decided to start in room two with my eyes closed, and I wandered down the hallway, through the storage room, across the sanctuary, through the kitchen, into my office, through the offices, to the front area in the foyer, and to where the alarm is set, all with my eyes closed, not bumping into a single thing or hurting myself. I did take a little peek once or twice, but man, the nostalgia was awesome to be able to walk through all of that without hurting myself. And it was great. I used to love running around this building in the dark, because the darkness never bothered me, because I'd spent so much time in it. And then it hit me on my way home. All of that is a metaphor for life lived apart from Christ. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, Jesus said these words: "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Now, I'm not saying that running around the church in the dark is evil. That's not what I'm getting at. But it really struck me that, man, we are so good at living in the dark, aren't we? And so, as we continue in our study of 1 John, I invite you to the first chapter. And as we learn from this letter, I trust that we will be able to apply this book so that you can live it out in your homes, in your work, even when you are at play, if that is running around the dark in the church with the youth group. Remember that John is about 90 years of age when he is writing this, and he is writing to a second and third generation Christian. And they have become complacent in their Christianity. And our passage for today gives us three distinguishing marks of a growing disciple in Christ. So if you consider yourself complacent today, then I believe this passage is for you. And before we dive in, I want to make a couple of quick observations. John is using a series of if clauses six different times. If we claim to have fellowship, if we walk in the light, if we claim to be without sin, if we confess our sins, if we claim that we have not sinned, if anybody does sin. And all of these clauses divide us into three pairs. Each pair consists of if we claim, followed by a negative statement, and but if, followed by a positive assertion. And so we're going to see this if, but, throughout this passage. With that understanding, let's check out what John has to say for us today. The first mark of growth is to live in the light. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see, in verse 5, John is addressing the error that is taught, or that taught that God is not perfect. And I find it interesting that John did not declare that God is love at this point, though he is. And he does do it later, because God certainly is love. And he doesn't declare that God is powerful, because God truly is all powerful. But by saying that God is light, he is affirming God's holiness. And we were talking in Sunday school this morning a little bit about this idea that I don't think we truly, we have a tiny understanding of what holiness is and what God's holiness is, but we really just don't get it. And I don't have words, I'm sorry, I just don't have words to explain God's holiness. He's just perfectly holy. And in him, there is no dark side. There is absolutely no dark side to God. He is completely holy and perfect. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Professor Scott McKnight, he gives this two-part quiz to every freshman student that is in his class. And the test begins with 24 questions about what that student thinks Jesus is like. And then the test has a second part. They're the exact same questions, except the question is different. The question is, it's slightly altered language in which the student answers the question about their own personality. What are you like? And with remarkable consistency of over 90% of students, 90% of students thought that Jesus is just like them. Those traits match up. And McKnight says this: the test results also suggest that even though we like to think that we are becoming more like Jesus, the reality is the reverse is probably more the case when we try to make Jesus more like ourselves. Folks, that's just not right. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." John doesn't start with we might like or what we might like from God, but with a declaration of what God is actually like. And have you ever noticed that when you walk into a jewelry store, the really expensive stuff, the diamonds and all that stuff, it's placed upon black fabric. And they do that for a reason. Because when the diamonds are displayed on this dark cloth, they're positioned so that the brilliance of that diamond stands out in contrast to that darkness. But God's light is so bright that there is no darkness. That's bright. And in verse 6, the word walk is in the present tense, meaning that we keep on walking. If someone to say that they are in fellowship with God and yet continue walking in darkness, they're lying. A practicing sinner may have a saving relationship with God, but he is not in fellowship with God. To walk in darkness is to really try to hide from God, which is impossible, by the way. Just ask Jonah. It didn't work out for him, trying to run from God and to hide from God. Or Adam and Eve, they tried to hide from God. That didn't work. The IVP Bible commentary puts it like this: light and darkness are opposites, and they repel each other. One cannot have fellowship with God with one foot in darkness and one foot in light, since God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness and light are two opposing forces, each making their competing claims upon us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now this verse stands in stark contrast to verse 6 and focuses on true fellowship with one another and serves as a reminder that the blood of Jesus is certain and it is the central doctrine of the Bible. His blood purifies us. It purifies us from all sin. So let me explain it this way. Martin Luther tells about a dream that he once had in which Satan, he was set before him, and he took this great scroll and he sat it, put it right in front of Martin Luther. And on it was a list of every single sin, all of the manifold iniquities that he had done. And Luther, he didn't argue with the devil. He just admitted each one as the devil pointed them out. Yeah, that was me. Yeah, that was me. Didn't deny a single one of them. And when the devil was done going through this scroll, he simply took his pen and he scrawled on that scroll 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We need to be living in the light. But when we try to do that, we quickly are reminded that sin trips us up. What we do when that happens is crucial. And that leads us to the second distinguishing mark of a believer. Face your failures. Well, we must determine to live in the light and to deplore the deeds of darkness. We must know what to do when we mess up. Because reality is, we're going to mess up. None of us is perfect. But when we do, is it all over? Are we disqualified when we sin? Maybe there's some of us here who don't consider ourselves to be sinners. Who we just don't sin. Well, let me tell you, the darkness can deceive us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. And so verse 8 reflects another claim of the false teachers. Unbelievably, some felt like they were without sin. And let me tell you, to me, this concept is absolutely absurd. How can we think that we never sin? About a decade ago, the results of a 3-year study of Christians of all denominations was done. Nearly 25,000 people involved in this study, which is a massive study. And not surprisingly, most church members, they pick and they choose which teachings of Christianity they will accept and which they will leave behind. And one of the least popular teachings was regarding sin. Although 98% said they believed in personal sin, only 57% accepted the notion that all people are sinful, and 36% allowed that they make mistakes and they themselves actually are sinful. 98% say, yes, I believe we're sinful. 57 said, well, everybody is sinful. And 36% said, I'm sinful. I hope that is not represented here. But I want us to look at 1 John 1 verse 9 very closely this morning. Because this is so important. If this is the key, this is the key place to start. No one can make you confess if you are not ready to do so. If we, this is for each and every one of us, confess our sins. We don't have to go through a pastor. We don't have to go through a priest to confess, because Jesus is our intermediary. And this word confess literally means to say the same thing about our sins that God does. If we agree with Him that we have sinned, not that we have just made mistakes or stumbled or blundered, that we have sinned. And this is in the present tense, which means that we are to continually confess our sins. It is saying that we must keep on confessing day by day, hour by hour. And the question is, how do we say the same thing as God says about our sins? He hates it. He abhors it. It cost Him the death of His own Son on the cross. God is saying that our sin put Jesus on the cross. And we need to say the same thing. I have sinned, and my sin put Jesus on that cross. And when we do this, He is faithful. And this is where it starts getting really good, folks. He is faithful. God is faithful. It has its roots in the Old Testament passages like Exodus 34, where His faithfulness is linked to His forgiveness. Abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And this word also means trustworthy. He can be counted on to do what He has said He would do. Because what He said He would do has already been done. And that is amazing, because He is just. Because God is just, He must punish sin. And thankfully, He sent a substitute to take our punishment, our sin punishment for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, He did it to demonstrate justice at the present time, so as it is to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He is not only just, but He will forgive us our sins. And to forgive means to let go. But it's actually so much deeper than that. It means to send or to send away. And the picture of this is found so beautifully in Leviticus chapter 16. I know that's a book we all love to read. But if you're doing a Bible reading plan, you're going to come to it fairly soon if you make it that far. But in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10, the high priest would transfer the sins of the people onto a scapegoat and then send this scapegoat off into the wilderness, never to return again. And Psalm 103 is a beautiful reminder of how thoroughly God forgives us our sins. God forgives as far as the east is from the west. So far has He removed our transgressions from us. And I love the fact that they have figured this out so many thousands of years ago. If you start traveling east, you will never ever meet up with the west, because you just keep going east. And I'm so grateful He didn't say so far as the north is from the south. Because I can start heading north, and in a short period of time, I'm going to hit that North Pole, and suddenly I'm heading south, and I have met the south. But as far as the east is from the west, it will never, ever, 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 ever be in God's mind again. That's how far He has removed our sins from us. And He purifies us from all unrighteousness. Folks, sin pollutes the sinner, but forgiveness purifies us from all unrighteousness. Now, there are some people who think that they need to clean themselves up before they can come to God. Before they think that Christ could possibly even look at them or consider them. But the truth is that you need to come to Christ first, and then He'll clean up the mess as He purifies all that which is in you, all of that putrid, sinful, horrible things in your life. He will do that. And so this morning I want to ask you, when was the last time that you truly confessed your sins? Because there is no better time than right here, right now. And verse 10 is, It's not referring to the sin nature, but to those who deny actual acts of sin. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. You see, verse 6 calls people liars who claim to love God but don't live it. And verse 10 says that we make God out to be the liar when we deny our sin. Most of us have no idea how much and how often we sin. And do you know why that is? I think it's because we soften sin. Our society, our Western society, is so good at this. We soften sin in so many different ways. We rename sin to make it more polite and palatable. I don't have a problem with the sin of anger. I just occasionally lose my temper. We compare ourselves with others. Since we don't do the bad things that those people have done, I'm actually a really good person. We justify. Well, I just need to get away. I deserve some pleasure. I need to take some time for myself. Because it's hard. I forgive, but I'm waiting until they change. Folks, the blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. We do it by blaming. It's not my fault. He made me do it. By tolerating sin. My sin is no big deal. It's not hurting anybody. We even blame God by saying, it's my sin nature. He made me do it this way. We do it by being smug. I can't believe others live in that way. There are so many ways we do it. We've almost perfected it. We have not stopped looking down on people who sin different, or we really, really must stop looking down on others who sin differently than we do. We are all sinners. We all fall short of God's perfection. Because sin is missing the mark of God's perfection. And none of us here are as perfect as God. There's also this other mentality out there that some people think they've gotten beyond sin. And if you think that way, look out. You've actually going backwards, because it means that you're so deceived. Worse than that, according to verse 10, you're calling God a liar by saying, I don't sin anymore. And God's word has no room in your life for it to do its work if you have this mentality. So let us live in the light. Let us face our failures. And when we do, there's one more mark. Instead of just giving up and letting our sins control us, we are called to strive to not sin. Do you believe it's possible to go through a day without sinning? How about just a morning without sinning? An hour? Is that possible? Just a minute? I could have gone the other direction with that. How about a couple of days, a week, a month? But no, the reality is we need to go smaller and smaller. John writes this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." And this phrase, "dear children," is a family term. It's a term of endearment, meaning literally the little born ones. The use of the word "my" adds further note of warmth. And in addition, John refers to God as Father. And so, brothers and sisters here today, you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Avoidance of sin must be our aim. To know the perfection is actually just impossible. Our goal is not to be sinless. Our goal is to sin less. Jesus said these words to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, "Go now and leave your life of sin." To a church filled with backbiting, judgmental attributes and immorality, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning." Holiness is not an optional accessory you can just add at some point in your life. It's not the way it works. The New Testament makes it clear that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. We are given the spiritual means to have victory over sin. And too many of us give in to the temptation all the time, forgetting that God provides a way of escape for us. But sometimes we need to avoid situations that lead us to sin. And the idea that we will still deal with sin, but here's what I think. Before you became a Christian, you chased sin. You sought sin. You didn't care if you sinned. But the second that you became a Christian, let me tell you this, you will still sin, but now it's chasing you. You will still sin, but we need to remember the second part of verse 1. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our advocate. This is the same word as used as the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, and it means one who is called alongside. He's like a defense attorney, and he pleads our case before the Father. But interestingly, this was generally not a hired person, but someone from within your own clan. Folks, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and Jesus declares us his own. He constantly prays for us. Aren't you glad to have an advocate like that? He has actually never lost a case. And that's awesome to have a defense attorney like that. He's never lost. Because Jesus is this. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. He is our atoning sacrifice. And some translations use the word propitiation. It's a big, old word. It's a great word, but it's not used in our language. And it has connections with the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and it essentially means to appease God's wrath. Because Jesus paid for our sins by sacrificing himself on the cross, God has extended his mercy to the whole world. But this must be accepted by individuals in order for it to be applied to the people. Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe. And when we understand that Jesus is our advocate and the atoning sacrifice, we will want to sin less, will we not? And as we meditate on all that he has done and all that he is still doing, we should begin to hate sin. We will begin to want to live in the light. And when Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes into our lives, he turns on the light. He exposes what is going on. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, he said this amazing thing in verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Amen. It's time for us to walk the talk, to enjoy the cleansing that comes when we confess our sins. Because God wants us to live in the light, to face our failures, to accept those responsibilities, and to strive not to sin. And so today, set before us is the Lord's table. It is a wonderful, wonderful place to seek forgiveness, to be assured that our sins are truly forgiven. He went to the cross for us. His body was broken, which is represented in our cracker by the bread. His blood was spilled, which is represented in the cup. And he has commanded us to partake of this as believers. So today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the table is open to you. Will you spend time with him, seeking forgiveness? Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Servers, will you come at this time? And as we pass out the bread, take it, and as typical to our situation, we will come back together and I will have a short prayer for you. And then we'll partake together as one body. And we'll do likewise with the cup. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I am thankful today that you went to the cross as my substitute. That your body was broken for me. Lord, I am a sinner in need of your forgiveness. And I ask that you would cleanse me. That you would cleanse each and every one of us here today. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray. Yes, you are Lord. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are wonderful. You are beautiful. You are our Savior. And you are faithful. You are just. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross on our behalf to do what we couldn't do. And so we say thank you this morning. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for being our advocate. Thank you for declaring us righteous and holy. Thank you, Lord Jesus.